We're going to be looking at two places this morning. One is Luke chapter 7, and the other is 1 Kings chapter 17. Luke has constructed his gospel, I think, in some ways, to demonstrate a distinct connection between the prophets and their experience with the Gentile world, with the miracles they performed, and also the message that always accompanies the presence of God's prophets. You know, where we see these miracles, we forget sometimes that the miracles, number one, the miracles are kind of a message in themselves, but there's also a message that accompanies those things. The prophets bring God's word to people, and there's an expectation that people are going to follow those words. Now, Luke and Jesus actually begin here with an episode about Elisha. Actually, Jesus begins his ministry that way back in Luke chapter 4. And it's not a very, endearing message to his listeners, because he says, you know, when Elisha came, he healed Naaman the Syrian, and he didn't come to anybody in Israel. And they're like, whoa, what are you talking about, you know? And they're very upset with him. They try to actually get rid of him at that point, which doesn't work. Also, as we saw last week in a discussion we had, Jesus, earlier in Luke chapter 7, he encounters a Gentile. And it's quite surprising the reaction of faith that this Gentile centurion has to Jesus. So much so that he just assumes Jesus can do what he says he can do even without coming to him. And he says, I don't want you to come to me because I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Elisha also encountered Elijah encountered a widow who had faith, or at least developed great faith after spending some time with her. And the Bible regularly tells us about those times when God visits people. But there's a little something missing in it, and I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. But I want you to think about what we see in the Bible is God visiting people, and then we're sort of left with, all right, what happens after that? Think about it just for a moment. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 for a few moments and take a look at our first encounter with Elijah. It's very interesting to me the way the narrative is constructed here, because at the end of chapter 16 in 1 Kings, all we read is about one of the previous kings, or I should say the king who comes to power, and his name is Ahab. We know him by the name, by his wife, who is Jezebel, okay? But that's the end of chapter 16. It just tells about him coming to power. And then all of a sudden in chapter 17, we have now Elijah the Tishbite. We don't hear anything about where he comes from. We don't know anything about who he is. But we immediately get into this discussion about Elijah. And apparently, I would think that what's happening here is the Israelites would have assumed they knew whatever background there may have been, if it was necessary. Obviously, we don't need to know that. What we need to know is what happens. Okay. And so what happens here is we see Elijah pronouncing that there's going to be no rain in the land for a long time. And then we see him going out into the wilderness and being fed by ravens. It's very interesting. His first work is one of judgment. Then his second work is to run and go out and live among the wild animals. He hides in the wilderness. This is interesting for a number of reasons. Number one is God's taking care of him through these wild beasts. Number two is there's a lot of myths in the ancient world about people who were fed by, you know, wild beasts and so forth. You may be familiar with the story of the founders of Rome, Romulus and Remus. I remember that from Latin class back in high school, okay? Romulus and Remus were supposedly raised by wolves. A la the Jungle Book, I guess, okay? But that was the myth. They were raised by wolves, and I guess it did something to their character. They were wild and free and strong, whatever. I don't know, you know, what is the expectation there. But here we have a kind of similar thing. Here is Elijah out in the wilderness, and the wild animals are taking care of him. I don't know if Elijah told the widow about this. Obviously, he related that story at some point, and somebody wrote it down. But we clearly see the hand of God in this. That's the key ingredient. God's with Elijah during this time. He has no way of taking care of himself otherwise. He's not a landed gentry, so he doesn't have food he can grow for himself. Besides the fact that there is a famine. So where's he going to get food from? God takes care of him. Next, in the story as it goes on, we see him encountering a widow at Zarephath. Now, to me, this sounds kind of like a chance meeting, and it kind of is, but God somehow relates this to the widow. The widow somehow is commanded to actually take care of Elijah. I don't know how he commands her to that. I think maybe this may just be one of these situations where somehow God has commanded her, and maybe she hadn't kind of got the message formally, but it's going to happen. Let's just put it that way. I think that's what the writer is trying to say here, okay? When Elijah goes to her, she doesn't understand his request, and that's why I say it seems a little odd, because Elijah says, bring me some water. And as she's going to get the water, he says, oh yeah, and bring me a little bread too while you're at it. She doesn't know that. She doesn't know what's going on. How can I do that? I don't have that much. I'm just going back, and my son and I, we're going to eat what we got left, and that's all we got. We're probably going to die after that. Well, Elijah tells her, look, the food's not going to run out. Just go and do what you got to do. And instructions come from the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. That's his message to this widow. She goes, okay, if you say so. You know, I'm sure she has, it just seems to me she doesn't really have a clue about what's going on here and how that's going to happen. Would you believe that that was going to happen? I'm not sure I would. But the thing is that this was fulfilled, and I quote, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So God speaks, God enters their lives in an unusual kind of way, and this woman encounters God through Elijah. But the next instance that the next episode in this chapter of Elijah's life is tragedy for the widow. And you see, sometimes in our lives, do we not kind of see things going along just fine? And you can imagine this poor widow. She's being taken care of by Elijah and by God, supposedly. That's what he's told her. And then all of a sudden, her child dies. You know, just when it seemed like things were going right, things weren't going right. Things went south quickly. She is deeply wounded and perplexed by this. Verse 18. She said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She blames Elijah. She blames God. Which is kind of just what we do sometimes, isn't it? We shoot the messenger and we don't like the message. And so, you know, she's reacting in a very human way. But Elijah brings the child back to life. And for my purposes today, that's kind of beside the point. Well, it's not beside the point, but you know, the fact is there's something else that I want you to see here. First of all, Elijah obviously has been acting on God's behalf all this time. He's been given powers to speak things, to say things that, you know, if a famine's going to happen and Elijah said it's going to happen, then it happens. But it's because the word of the Lord is with Elijah. Here, he brings somebody back to life. We know it's not Elijah, but it's God working through Elijah. What's important here to me is her reaction to this. Verse 24. After he gives the child back to her, she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now she's fully convinced. Now she sees what he's done and she goes, wow, I really can't conclude anything other than God really is with you. If she had had any doubts before this, she doesn't have them anymore. Question for you. What was the rest of her life like? How did she respond to this? You see, it's interesting here, to me at least, because one of the things you have going on here is God writing a story. God coming and intervening in people's lives. God coming into history and making something happen and getting people's attention. God is writing a story here, but the question then becomes, what will we write as the rest of the story? You see, we have a story to write here. How do we respond to God coming to our lives? And that's the important question I want you to think about this morning. How do you respond to that? Do you just go, wow, that's really great? Or do you say, not only is it great, I need to follow that. I need to do something in response to that, because that was God. Let's move into Luke chapter 7, shall we? Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, passage that was read, story about Jesus coming into a town called Nain and encountering a woman. Now, this occasion strikes me as entirely a chance meeting. Jesus happens to enter at the time a funeral is marching out of the city. I don't know any other way to see that. It's just kind of this sort of a chance meeting here. You know, Elijah's encountering the widow was probably seemed to her a chance meeting, although we know it wasn't, and we know this probably isn't here, you know. But the fact is, it seems that way. We have here another dead child. Parallel, perhaps, with what happens to the widow in Elijah. This is a moment of utter grief and despair. We have no discussion given by the woman. We never hear from her. We never hear from the widow. We know Luke would find out later. You have to find out later what this was all about. But he tells us that it was the only son of a widow, and you know this is all she has left. We have here another widow facing hopelessness, facing despair, feeling hopeless perhaps. Now, I want you to just kind of imagine the picture a little bit, because it doesn't really give us the full scope of what's going on here. You have two crowds of people. Remember, Jesus has got an entourage with him. He's got at least the 12 apostles, and I'm sure more than that. He's got a lot of people following him around. And we know that's the case because when they have to appoint somebody to take Judas's place later on in the book of Acts, they said, we got to find somebody that's been with us for the entire time. And there were more. So there were a lot of people that were following him. Then you have another crowd over here. This is the funeral procession. And you almost can see these two crowds converging. And I'm wondering what's going to happen. You know, maybe the people in the funeral are going, you know, get out of the way. This is a funeral. We have priority here. I don't know if anybody was kind of beginning to get upset, but Jesus just keeps walking toward them. And the whole crowd, these two crowds are converging on one another. And when Jesus approaches the crowd, he approaches the woman, and he says something that you should never say at a funeral. He says, don't cry. Think about that. You know, when we're told, when you think about going to a funeral and giving comfort to the people who are there, probably the one thing you don't want to say is don't cry. Because they're going to cry. And probably you need to let them cry. And not feel uncomfortable while they're crying, because it's a normal response to grief. But Jesus says, don't cry. Well, the only thing I can say is Jesus can get away with that. In part because Jesus is going to be the one who can do something about it. That's part of the key to this story. He stops the procession. He tells the woman, don't cry. And he goes over to the funeral pyre and the bier, whatever it is, I don't know how they would have carried him out, whether, you know, he stops them. He touches them and just stops them. We don't know what their thinking was. It's like, what are you doing? We're on our way to a funeral. You know, maybe they know who Jesus is. I'm not really sure. But he just says to the young man, he says, get up. He sits up, he speaks, he gives him back to his mother. You know, there's not much detail given except this is just what he does. But I want you to notice the crowd's reaction here. Remember the widow's reaction in Elijah. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You see, the miracle affirms to her what Elijah has been trying to tell her all along, that he is, in fact, from God, that he's going to take care of her, and so forth. And here, listen to what the crowd says. Number one, a great prophet has arisen among us. Number two, God has visited his people. Could you come to any other conclusion that God has been involved in this situation other than that when you see someone brought back to life? How could you conclude anything other than that? That somehow God has done something here that he never does, or that a human being himself cannot do. And yet, here again, we see part of the story, a very important part, no doubt about it, because we see God has come in the flesh. God has indeed visited his people. They make the right conclusion. What was the rest of the story for those people? Did they respond to the gospel? Were their lives different after they had encountered God coming to them? That's the story that humans write for themselves. That's the story that we write when we do whatever we do next after we have encountered God. Sometimes God tells us, here are certain things you need to do. Sometimes we have to figure them out on our own. We were talking about that in class a little bit this morning. Sometimes it's not always clear how we ought to handle certain situations. But with God, we're trying to figure that out. We at least throw God into the mix. Okay? How do we respond when we encounter God? Well, they are certain that it was God who visited them. What their story is next, I don't know. I know what our story should be, and that's what I want you to think about a little bit. But let's finish up this chapter by thinking about what happens with John the Baptist. Because we've already said that very often, not very often, all the time, when the prophets come, they don't just come with miracles, they come with miracles and a message. Elijah's message was a powerful one: turn away from idols. John is an interesting prophet because John performs no miracles. John has only a message, and it's a powerful message, and a lot of people believed him. And they believed him because he seemed to be this Elijah character. In fact, what we learned from Jesus at one point is that he, in fact, was the Elijah we were looking for. In fact, if you go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 18, we find out that indeed, when Zechariah is told that his son is going to be born, he says he's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Luke starts us out by telling us, we've got a prophetic connection here with what has happened back in the past. And it's all leading up to something else. Okay? But at this point, John's in prison. And John is having some doubts. So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and they say, are you the one that we're looking for, or should we be looking for someone else? How does Jesus respond? Jesus simply gives him an allusion to a prophetic message. And he says, tell them what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. There are some direct allusions to some statements there by Isaiah the prophet. And basically, Jesus says to John, John, the prophets are being fulfilled through me. That's what he's telling him, and that apparently is enough for John. Or Jesus feels like it ought to be enough for John, so that John can be fully convinced with these miracles, just like they were in Luke, or just like they were in the previous section when they saw the miracles, said, God's visiting us. Jesus was a unique combination of miracle and message, where John was just message. John was pointing to somebody else. The miracles that Jesus did pointed to who he was, but his message of repentance and redemption led to new life. And it's that message, after you get the first part of seeing that God is here, it's the message that makes your story something different. What is your response to the miracles of Jesus. Elijah's miracle affirmed that his words were indeed from God. Jesus' miracles do much the same thing. And everybody got the message. It was a fairly easy conclusion to come to. Yet, that's not the most important part of the story, at least for us now, for us today, and for the rest of our lives, for the rest of the lives of the people who encountered these things. That was not the most important part of the story. The prophetic message becomes the most important part of the story and how we respond to it. The prophet's role is to tell us what God wants. God uses the prophet sometimes to demonstrate that God indeed is with him. Jesus came to give life. He did it literally in some cases, but what he was trying to tell us is, my message, response to me, is what gives life. Hearing and responding to the message of the gospel is what gives us true life. What is your response? What is my response? You know, whenever I say you, I mean all of us. I mean we. What is our response to the gospel? God has visited. He has come to earth. He comes into every one of our lives in some way, and he says to us, repent of your sins. He says to us, be baptized for the remission of your sins. He says to us, have faith. He says to us, make a confession of faith in front of others so that they know what you believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And not only that, that's just the beginning. The rest of your story is how you live your life in response to this man who could do things nobody else could do. To this man who died on a cross, to this man who came back to life so that we can have life. Do you want life? I know, we all do. We all want to continue our lives. You can have eternal life through Jesus Christ if you'll only respond to his story. Won't you consider that while we stand and sing our song of encouragement?